Well, we've been talking throughout the service about Jesus as King, Jesus as Lord, and it begs the question, what kind of King is he? I think generally Aussies kind of think of God as a king like perhaps King Charles is, right? He's king, but really, what difference does he make to your life? What has really changed since he ascended to the throne? What kind of kingdom does God have? What kind of king is he? Sometimes we look to our leaders, we think of their character, their policies, their politics. We think of what their concerns are. That's how we evaluate kings, how well they fulfill their promises. Sometimes I think we look a bit superficially, don't we? If you didn't know, this is a US presidential election year. And nothing matters more than image. And it's very interesting what our eyes jump to so often. All eyes on the candidates. You look at their promises, you look at their policy, you look at their flaws. And right now, if you've been watching the news, you've been definitely confronted with some of the flaws, aren't you? But one thing that is always curious is the very superficial thing of what we're attracted to, like how tall they are. That's been interesting. Did you know that in the last 100 years or so, there's been 27 presidential elections since 1916? Out of 27, 19 of those candidates have been won by the taller candidate. It's interesting, isn't it? 73%. So only 7 times has a shorter candidate won. And if you're questioning my maths, 19 plus 7 is not 27. But Barack Obama and Mitt Romney were the same height, so I didn't count them. But I don't know if that says something about us as people, what we look at, what we're impressed by. And if you look through many industries, you'll see the same kind of data. The taller candidate usually wins, actually. This was the case of Israel. They saw their kings in those very, very human terms, with those very human eyes. Before we get to that passage that we're looking at, I want to give a recap of what we're up to in the Bible, because we've been going through a series. In the last few weeks, we've been doing a series in the big picture of God's story. We've been tracing the plan of God throughout the Bible from creation to new creation, from Genesis to Revelation. And at the start, we saw God is king. He is king over his people in the land of Eden, living under his rule and blessing of Adam and Eve, when all is lost, when Adam and Eve decide, actually, no, we want to be king. We want to run our own way. And so they reject God as king, and God rejects them as his people. But he doesn't completely give up on them, does he? He banishes them out of the Garden of Eden, but even still, there's a hint in Genesis 3, one of the first chapters in the Bible, that there will be a son of Adam who will one day fix everything. He will one day crush Satan, the one who tempted them to reject God. He's the serpent crusher, the son of Adam. He will rightly restore all rule to God and save them from their sin. And fast forward 1,500 years before Jesus, and a man comes forward to become king of God's people. His name is Saul. And people think, finally, we have a king like every other nation does. This king is going to save us. This king is going to promise and deliver. He's a very impressive man, Saul. Why? He is very tall. That's what the Bible tells us. That's why everyone's enamored by this guy. He's tall, he's handsome. Unfortunately, he's a bit of a dud. It's a bit of a false start again, because he, even though he's heads and shoulders above everyone else, he forgets that he's supposed to be king under God, that God is the ultimate king. And so he rejects God, and God rejects him as king. And at this point, God has appointed a new king in Israel. His name is David, and he is the character, the main character of our passage here. And while Saul's heart is only for himself, David has a heart for God. And so if you want to follow with me, if you've got your Bibles open, keep them open at 2 Samuel 7. We're going to go through this right now. But you might know this David as the one who defeated the giant Philistine Goliath. And under David's rule, you see this kingdom of God flourishing. We see in verse 1. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, and that's the context, that's the setup. For the first time in the history of God's people, there is peace. They're not worried about whether they're going to get invaded by a hostile enemy. They're not worried about the next time pillagers would destroy all their crops and wreck the economic security of the nation. There is actual peace in this time. For the first time in Israel's history, this is a golden age. Everything's good. Everything's stocked up at Woolies. Everyone has a job. There's no sign of unemployment. Everyone is thriving. Everyone gets to go to school. Everything's great in this country if you read 2 Samuel. And Israel must have thought, David must have thought, we've done it. Utopia. This is it. This is heaven on earth. God's kept his promises. That's it. Life is good. And as David enjoys this life that God's given his nation, he looks from his view on the top balcony of his palace. And what does he see down below but the tabernacle? He sees the tabernacle of God, that tent that God has symbolically been living in since the Exodus, that dirty, filthy, dust-covered, blood-covered tent that's been worn down from thousands and thousands of kilometers of hitchhiking of Israel for the last few hundred years. And he says to Nathan, look, I'm in this palace. God is in this tent. See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. That's not okay. Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? You see, David, he thinks he can do something with God. Oh, no. Like maybe he was filled with guilt. Maybe. We don't know quite what his motivation was. Maybe it was a PR stunt, if you want to be cynical. Maybe he just wants to show all of the nation that who's boss, he's the one who's going to build a house for God. How impressive is he? Maybe you're not that cynical. Maybe you want to give him the benefit of that. He's just a good guy who wants to do something for God. But it's interesting what God says to him. You're going to build me a house? Well, verse 6, I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up to the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? You think you're going to build me a house? I never asked for that, did I? God says. Now, David probably had very good intentions. But his plans reveal something very much in all our hearts. And that is that we think that we can always do things for God. And dangerously, that we can pay God back. Because that's possibly what's in David's mind. We think we can pay God back for all that he's done for us. We tend to be very focused on what we can do. You know, even Christians can be right. We think about what we can do. We can come to church. We can be religious. We can be engaged in ministry. We can read our Bibles. We can say our prayers. But actually, at the heart of the Christian faith is not what we can do for God. It's what he does for us. Christianity is not about doing. It's about what has been done by Jesus in particular for us. And that's why baptisms are such a humbling experience, actually. Because the heart of a baptism is saying, as you ask for forgiveness and you ask for new life, you're saying, I can't do it, God. I can't wash away my sins. Only you can. Save me, Lord. It's a deeply humbling experience. But what David's forgotten, maybe just for a second, is what God has done to get them to this point. David might be thinking, look, my nation is in peace right now. I'm Lord over everything. Surely I'm the hero of this story. But God says, no, you are not. Verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Don't you remember your origins? You were a shepherd boy, David. I took you from that to be the leader of my people. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now there's a key word that God uses here all throughout. That's the word I. I have done this for you. I will do it for you. Who's the hero of the story? Not you, David. It's actually me. I'm the one who's done this. From beginning to the end, it's all God. It's all his work. Friends, you are not the hero of your story. God has done so much for you. And like David, you need to acknowledge that and be thankful. If anyone is going to bring heaven on earth, I'm the one who's going to do it, says the Lord. But he doesn't stop there. He says, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, Nathan says to David. You want to build me a house, God says? No. I'm going to build you a house. And not a physical house, not another palace that you need, but a family, a dynasty, a kingdom. So we see this from verse 12. God just blows David's mind here. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now that's a big promise that God's saying there. Let me just break it down into three parts. The first part of the promise is David is going to have a son. And that son is going to establish God's kingdom. In fact, this son of David will even be God's son, won't he? It says, I will be his father. He will be my son. This king will be treated like no other. So much so that the father will treat his son like a father disciplines his son when he does wrong. It's an unconditional love, though. No matter what happens, God will not abandon this king, his son. That's the first part of the promise. The second is this. This son of David will build the temple for God. David wanted to do it. No, it's not your job, David. He's going to do it for me. Number three, the kingdom of David's son will be, how long will it last? Forever. And now when God says the word forever, he doesn't mean it like we sometimes mean it, right? Like, oh, this car trip is taking forever. He doesn't mean it like that, does he? Forever is forever. The eternal God from beginning to end, when he says forever, he means forever. And he says it a few times to reinforce it, doesn't he? In verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. My love will never be taken away from him. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's not a small promise, is it? Now, plenty of rulers and monarchs in history have desired for their house to stand forever, but none of them lasted, did they? The Assyrian Empire rose and fell. The Babylonian Empire rose and fell. So did Greece. So did Rome. So did even the mighty British Empire. Even the great America one day will fall, but the kingdom of God's Son will never fall. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go, but this kingdom of God will last for eternity. For eternity. An everlasting peace. It's just so hard for us to picture in our mind. You know, we think of, you know, little Wollondilly City Council. We think of Camden. We think, you know, we don't think those things are going to last forever. And we expect these policies and these things to make our life better. But really, what we're longing for is something to last, something that has power, something that has security, something that will be amazing for eternity. That's what we really want. And this is the promise that God is making to David. And so for the rest of the Old Testament, we're going to see over the next few weeks that every prophet of Israel is waiting for the son of David. He is going to be the king, the serpent crusher, who will fix everything in life. And so you can imagine, every time David has a baby, Israel is waiting with bated breath. Is this the son of David? Is he the one going to bring heaven on earth? Now, I think as a society, it's generally right to say that we are very, very consumed by royal babies, aren't we? every time there's a royal baby, where there's all over the news and we're celebrating. Who was the last royal baby? Does anyone know from here? Oh, 8:30 is much more consumed by royal babies than... Yeah, they could tell me straight away. You know, some of them could even probably tell me what weight the baby was and what line in the throne they are. And I assume Israel was very, 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 very thoughtful about who the next king would be. Who would be the son of David? Who's going to fix everything? Everything's amazing already, but this king sounds amazing. What is he going to do to our life? Who is this going to be? And so when the son of David, Solomon, is born and rises to power, we actually see parts of this promise fulfilled in 2 Samuel 7. Solomon, if you know him, he's known as the wise king, isn't he? He brings onto this golden age for Israel around 1000 BC, and he builds God's temple as prophesied. It's all happening. And so 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20 in our Bible say this: when Solomon came to power, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. That's life, isn't it? That's it. That's all you need. You ate and you drank and you're happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. He is internationally renowned. He's famous. The nation is prospering. Everyone is looking to Israel at this point. And if we go to verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. Don't we wish that our leaders were like this sometimes? Wise, intelligent, insightful, humble, kind. He was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan, the Ezrahite, Heman, and Calcol, and Dada, and sons of Mahol. Not sure who they are, but apparently they were very wise people. You know, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs are 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke of also of beasts, of birds, of reptiles, of fish. He knows he is the kind of leader that you want, that understands what it means to live in this world. He knows how to make it thrive. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. That is a king that you want, isn't it? That's a presidential candidate, is it not? Surely Solomon is the king sent from heaven. Surely he is the one who will crush Satan beneath his feet. But it isn't, is it? Because you might know the rest of the story. He might be the best of Israel, but that's only looking superficially, because if we look a bit deeper into his reign, a bit further than 1 Kings, what happens, we see that though Solomon is rich, though Solomon is healthy and wealthy and wise, he is still a sinner, just like his father David, just like his predecessor Saul, just like Adam and Eve. The problem of sin. Chapter 11, verse 4. Solomon loved his chicky babes. For when Solomon was old, his wives, plural, turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. If you know the story, how many wives did he have? 700 wives. How many girlfriends did he have in addition to the wives? 300. 1,000 girlfriends. I don't know what to do with one sometimes. 1,000. But the problem was they worshipped other gods. And of course, he went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. His heart was led astray from his Lord. And so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David, his father, had done. And so as you look at the news, it is not surprising that leaders let us down. It is not surprising. Solomon was the best of us. He was the wisest of us. He understood life. Everything was going great. The problem is not external. The problem was that he didn't have enough resources to build his nation. It wasn't that He wasn't smart enough. He wasn't insightful enough. He doesn't understand his people enough. The problem is internal, just as it is for all of us. The problem is sin. I want to be king. You want to be king. You don't want God to be king. You want to run life your own way, right? And that was Solomon's problem. He was supposed to be king under God. And yet he thought, actually, I'll make my own rules. God, I know you say marriage is this way, but no, actually, let's do it this way. And so what happens is that every king after Solomon has the exact same problem. I'm just going to whiz through the rest of the Old Testament. This is Rehoboam, his son. He did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. We fast forward to Abijam. He walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Jehoram, the same, followed the ways in the kings of Israel. Then we have Ahaz in 2 Kings 16. He was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Then we have Manasseh. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations, whom the Lord drove out of the people of Israel. Then we have Amon. Then we have Jehoahaz. Then we have Jehoiakim. Then we have Jehoiachin. Then we have Zedekiah did evil in the eyes of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim, his predecessor, had done. What the story of Israel, what the story of the whole Old Testament tells us, that if you put your trust in a human being, if you put trust in yourself, in your own strength, you will be disappointed. Because you will never live up to what you really, really desire. Neither will anyone else. The history of Israel shows us that we cannot help ourselves. We need God's help if we actually want what he offers. And so we find that actually 2 Samuel 7 isn't actually about Solomon, is it? For those of you who know your Bibles, 2 Samuel 7 is pointing to someone far greater, isn't it? Because that prophecy of Nathan was really fulfilled 1,000 years after David. It was really always talking about another son of David in the town of Bethlehem, born to a virgin, descended from David, called Mary. And we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." You see, Jesus is not like other kings. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He's not like one of us. Thank God for that. He's not ever going to have flaws. In eternity, as we live for 1,000,000 years with him, for those of us who trust in him, we will never get bored of him. He will never disappoint us. He will never let us down. God will never let you down. This is a king that you can trust to lead you to green pastures. This is a king who will lead you through the valley of the shadow of death. And you will fear nothing when you have him as your king in this age and in the next. The wonderful thing about baptisms is that we're celebrating that someone is entering the church family, isn't it? But more important than that is that someone is entering the kingdom of God, a kingdom that will last forever. Even church leaders fail, right? I was assured by our parish nominators that their choice was not based on height. As an Asian man, I'm or usually the shortest anyway. But God's king, he will never disappoint like I will. He is not like King Charles. He is not like our councils. He is not like our presidents. He is not like any other monarch. He is king, and he reigns forever and ever. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but the kingdom of the Son will last for eternity, for eternity. So if you're not part of that kingdom already, maybe that's you here. Maybe it's time, actually, for you to be part of that But if you are, what we're going to do right now is we're going to give thanks to our Lord. We're going to pray, and we're going to use the words of David, actually, in 2 Samuel 7 to pray. He speaks this beautiful prayer after this passage that we don't have time to get into right now, but I want to use those words to thank God for what he's done for us.